Corinthians chapter 3. And I would like to speak to you about the activities of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. He is active in the assembly because it is His residence. And that's a very great truth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And we'll begin to read at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now that's the exact same verb as you have at the beginning of the sentence. If any man mar the temple of God, him shall God mar. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now look in chapter 6, not because I'm going to speak on this passage in chapter 6, but I would like to show you the contrast at the close of chapter 6. Verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And you'll notice that there is a contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 3 refers to the assembly. Chapter 6 refers to the believer's own body. Now the second epistle, please, in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. And that's a very important statement. I trust you'll notice that. Paul says that he has enlargement of heart. And here's the subject. Ye are not straitened, and that's the word narrowed down. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own affections. That's a better reading of the verse. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath? And notice the expression now for the third time, the temple of God with idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, having therefore these promises. And here you have one of those cases where the break in the chapter is really rather damaging to the understanding of the passage. Actually, as you know, there were no chapters and no verses as the New Testament was given. I thank God for the chapters and verses. They are a great benefit to us in our reading. In this case, there should not be a break here. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The activities of the Holy Spirit in the local assembly should certainly be marked because it is His residence on earth. Mr. Fisher Hunter, who has gone to heaven, when he was ill, called me one day to his home and gave me many of his notes. And I'm afraid if they had been written in some other language, I wouldn't have had much more difficulty. I suppose anyone would have as much difficulty with my notes. But he was very kind to let me have them. I took home a large suit-sized box of Mr. Hunter's notes. And I spent a good deal of time going through those notes. I don't preach any of Mr. Hunter's outlines, But I learned a good deal from reading his notes. I learned, for instance, how he thought and how he studied. And I learned that he would work at a particular truth and ponder it and write down his thoughts on it and then be dissatisfied with what he had written and cross it all out and work at it further. And this is one particular line of truth that he worked on. And I found it repeated again and again in different ways, in different series of notes. And finally, one day across the notes in great big letters, he wrote, "The assembly is the residence of the Holy Spirit of God on earth." And at that point, he seemed to be satisfied. And he repeated again and again in future notes that statement. "The assembly is the residence of the Holy Spirit of God on earth." I believe he was absolutely correct. What we have read tonight proves it without a doubt. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit dwells in the assembly. And that assembly is holy. It is a temple of God by the Spirit. And Paul makes it very clear that he is speaking about the assembly. If you read chapter 3 of the first letter, the whole context is the assembly. The assembly is God's planting. The assembly is God's building. The assembly is God's temple. I don't think anyone could mistake the meaning of that third chapter. But here in chapter 6 of the second letter, you notice again the assembly is spoken of as the temple of God. In fact, the second time the expression is used in the second epistle is a temple of the living God. So God is a living God amidst his gathered people. I think that's a very solid truth. You know, the first epistle to the Corinthians is very particularly an epistle of the Lordship of Christ. Those of you who read your Bible carefully will know that there is a characteristic statement in 1 Corinthians, in the Lord. It is found 10 times through the epistle, and it is almost synonymous in 1 Corinthians with being in the assembly. Not merely attending meetings, but actually being in the assembly, forming a part of it, sharing its responsibilities, and enjoying its privileges, truly being in the fellowship. And the expression is, in the Lord. So I would believe that in 1 Corinthians, when you have marriage in the Lord, always look at that as it is in its context. You always look at an expression within its context, within the context, according to the context, and according to that context, being married in the Lord literally is synonymous with being married to one who owns the Lordship of Christ in the gathering. And 1 Corinthians is truly the Lordship of Christ in the gathering. But it is also the epistle of the assembly. As you know, very specially, very particularly, 1 Corinthians is the epistle of the gathering together. And 7 times in 1 Corinthians you have that expression, "when ye are gathered together." And that expression isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. 7 times in 1 Corinthians and that exact expression nowhere else. And then in 1 Corinthians you have an expression that appears again and again, in church. In fact, those two expressions are often combined. When you are gathered together, in church, in assembly. And of course, that's the meaning of in church. It certainly doesn't mean inside of a building. It's the idea of being gathered in assembly. That is, gathered as the assembly gathers, recognizing the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. But there is another characteristic of 1 Corinthians which I have before me tonight. It is not only the epistle of the Lordship of Christ and the epistle of the gathering together, but it is very particularly the epistle of the Lord, the Spirit. And throughout this epistle you have again and again the activities of the Lord, the Spirit. I'm glad of that. In the assembly, the Spirit of God has room to move. He has room to be active, but he only has room to be active in the measure that each one is yielded to his moving, to his activities, yielded to him, and that assembly is truly a temple of God where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. I'm certain that he orders the place where he dwells. I'm more certain that he gives character to the place where he dwells, so that the assembly has character because the Holy Spirit is there. And who is he? He is the Spirit, the Holy One. And his presence there makes the assembly a holy place. I know saints are there. I would have difficulty in saying that saints make it a holy place. But I would have no difficulty in saying that the Holy Spirit makes it a holy place. It is his residence. Now, the Lord, the Spirit, ministers in the assembly. And that's my subject tonight. I don't know how far I'll get along with the subject. Maybe I'll run out long before the time. But it's possible that I might only get partway through. Very difficult to tell in a meeting like this. But I would like to speak to you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the assembly. In the religious world, there's so much said about the Holy Spirit, particularly among the charismatics. So much is said about the activities of the Holy Spirit. But in speaking about the activities of the Holy Spirit, we will learn a great deal about how the Spirit of God acts. And certainly 1 Corinthians is a great schooling in the activities of the Holy Spirit. I would like you to think with me, first of all, of his ministry of gathering. I see that to be a basic principle of the Holy Spirit of God's activity. There are four lovely illustrations in the Scripture of the gathering ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in every one of those four illustrations, you have a nameless servant. Not that he did not have a name, but the name is not given in the particular passage, and with good reason. For those four passages really are four lovely pictures of the activity of the Holy Spirit in his gathering ministry. I'm thinking, first of all, of Luke chapter 14. I'm thinking of those guests that were brought into the supper. And if you were to read carefully Luke chapter 14, you would read that there was one servant who was sent. And that one servant went out to gather in from the highways and hedges that company that were guests at the supper. So that one servant that the Lord of the feast said, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Can I suggest something to you? That the gathering ministry of the Holy Spirit is a compelling ministry. But I cannot be a compeller. He is the divine compeller. I can beseech men, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5. I can yearn over them. I can seek to persuade them, as he also mentions in 2 Corinthians 5. But when it comes to the actual compelling of a sinner like me, for instance, it was the same love that spread the feast that gently drew me in. Else I had still refused to come and perished in my sin. And I knew very little about the activities of the Holy Spirit in those days. As an unconverted sinner going down to hell, I knew very little about how he moved. But I look back now, and as I read my Bible, I see the great activity of the Holy Spirit, that in grace and in wondrous love, he moved upon my heart. He brought before me my sins. I was brought under conviction. I was brought to repentance. And as a guilty sinner, I was brought to the cross. Understand why the Savior suffered. So you have in Luke 14 a nameless servant, a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, in providing guests for the supper, and all of us who are saved here tonight have come under that gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in Genesis 24, you have another nameless servant, not guests for a supper, but a bride for a son. And you remember the lovely story of Abraham's servant who goes to the far country and brings back the bride. And on that desert journey along the way, she had with her a companion of the journey, or she had supervision along the way. And I'm certain that she had ministry along the way. For as they journeyed over that barren desert, he unfolded to her heart the glories of Isaac until her heart was enthralled And that evening, about the sundown, Isaac went out into the field to meditate. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac. That's a lovely story. It thrills my heart to read it. For the Holy Spirit of God has, as the nameless servant, come to us. What for? Looking for a bride for the Son. And in wondrous grace, he has brought us as the people of God to form a bride that yet will be linked to the heavenly bridegroom. And I would say that the yearning of Isaac is only a picture to us of the heart of the Savior as he yearns for that day when he'll be joined to his bride in the Father's house. And we look for that day. Surely we lift up our eyes. Our redemption draweth nigh, and the Holy Spirit of God would ever remind us, the journey is passing, the journey will soon be run, and we'll be joined to our heavenly Isaac. So that's a gathering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, I was thinking of Mark chapter 14, where you have the Lord Jesus sending the disciples to find a man who carries a pitcher of water. He said, follow him into the house, and he will show thee a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went as they were bidden, and they saw that unusual sight. It's usually women who did that kind of work. But here's a man carrying a pitcher of water. Let me give you what that means if I can. He said, my guest chamber. My guest chamber. Where is my guest chamber where I may keep the Passover with my disciples? I wouldn't have to stress too much from that passage to show you it's a picture of the assembly, would I? Somewhere in my bag I have a little leaf of notes that Mr. Albert Leckie gave me at the conference. Because you remember that I ministered on the Lord's Day afternoon about the truth of the spiritual sanctuary. And almost every point that I mentioned in that meeting, he had written down on a little note before the meeting began, and that was his exercise to speak on that day. But I stole his sermon. Not that he was going to speak on a worldly sanctuary as I did. He was going to speak on Mark 14. And he said to me, you might as well have these notes, because he said, I won't be speaking on it now. Remarkable how the Spirit of God leads. I believe that is the leading of the Spirit, by the way. And maybe it would have been lovely if he had gone ahead and spoken on his subject, because as I looked over it, it was parallel, it was similar, but it certainly wasn't what I spoke on, but it was the same line of truth. My guest chamber, a lovely picture of the assembly. The man who bears the picture of water is a nameless man. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. What is the water for? The water's for cleansing, and the water's for refreshment. Two lovely truths in relation to the ministry of the Word of God to us. It cleanses us. And dear young man, or dear young sister here tonight, the cleansing that the Word of God brings is not something that cleanses you from sin that you have committed. That is not the cleansing of the Word of God. I'm sorry that for many years I didn't differentiate between those things. I'm afraid we're very sloppy thinkers at times. And I confess to God when I'm a sloppy thinker. Because actually, when you have committed sin, you confess it to the Father. And you are forgiven. 1 John 1:9. But the cleansing that comes from the Word of God is what preserves you from sinning. It sets you apart. It's a cleansing of your ways. It's a correction of your ways. So you see, the idea of the water cleansing is a great necessity. It has that effect upon us. We live in a defiling scene. I won't enlarge on that because that is too obvious. It is defiling. Oftentimes just listening to the ministry of the Word of God has a cleansing effect. But actually the idea of the cleansing is this, that it corrects us. It cleans up whatever there might be in our habits, in our conduct, whatever it is that is dishonoring and displeasing to the Lord. A man carries water for cleansing. He carries water for refreshment. And it's only when you're hot and thirsty and tired to really appreciate a refreshing glass of water. So the man brought cleansing and he brought refreshment. And he took them to a room that was large. And I love to think that room had room for all believers. I personally believe, brethren, that the assembly has room for all believers. I would suggest that to you, and I hope you'll think about it. There may be people who temporarily have lives that are disordered to the point where they are not really at that point ready to come into the assembly. But surely something can be done to clear up the problems so that they will be fit to come into the assembly. There's room for all saints. There's room for all the Word of God. Someone asked me, how do you determine where you will minister the Word of God? You would go to this place, but you wouldn't go to this place. How do you determine that? That's the determination. Is it a large room? Is there room for all the Word of God? There must be room for it all. Is there room for all the gifts to function? Not just one man having all the gifts in himself. Teacher, preacher, elder, pastor, shepherd, whatever. No. Room for all the gifts to function. Room for all the priesthood to worship. Is there room for that? If there isn't, then surely it's not like this room. It was a large upper room. That is, it was separated from the natural level, from the natural realm. It was upper. It was spiritual. It did not belong to the natural scene. The assembly's a spiritual place. It is a holy place. It doesn't belong to the natural scene. And then it was furnished. I love to think that this man knew exactly what the Lord wanted and what pleased him and the order that he desired. Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never seen the assembly there. He had never met with the believers in Colossae. They were the result of his work in Ephesus, and yet he had never been there. And when he's writing to them, he said, I'm joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He said, I can just picture you gathered there and see how you meet. Mr. Tom Bentley of Malaysia is a very close friend of mine. And I sometimes, when my wife and I are praying for Tom and Grace, we sometimes picture them. Maybe it's about the time for their breaking of bread. And we picture the assemblies away there on the other side of the world in Malaysia. Picture those dear believers sitting down to remember the Lord. I've never been there. I've never seen them. Oh, I've been invited, but I've never been there.
But I know how they meet.
That's what Paul is saying, you see. He says, I know your order. Ah, this furnished room was according to the order. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's just a picture. But it's a picture to us of the gathering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not now guests for the supper. Not now a bride for the son. But now communion at the table with the Lord. Does the Holy Spirit do that kind of gathering? Yes, brethren. Yes, he does. Let me go back to a very familiar text, Matthew 18 and 20. In Matthew 18 and 20, you have a very simple tense of the verb to be, where two or three are. That's just very simple. They are presently gathered. But then you have a perfect participle. Having been gathered. That is, not that they gathered themselves, for it's in the passive voice. They did not gather themselves, but they have been gathered. Who gathered? We learn from these pictures I'm giving you who the great gatherer is. He is the Holy Spirit of God. Like the guest for the supper. Like the bride for the son. Like the table for communion. The Holy Spirit is the gatherer. There's another lovely picture. It's found in Ruth chapter 2. And it also reminds me of the gathering ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have Ruth out in the field. You have a servant who is set over the reapers. He's not named. I couldn't tell you what his name was. All I know is he was the servant who was set over the reapers. That's a lovely picture of gospel activity. the assembly's gospel activity. I know you could look at it as ministry. That's all right if you do that. But I'm looking at it right now as the assembly's gospel activity. And there is a reaping at times. There are visitations from God. Here at Ladner, there have been visitations from God. Delights me to be here. I followed with close interest the beginning of the work here and the development of it and the planting of the assembly and the growth since. And it's lovely to be here and see your hall and see where the saints meet. There are times of reaping, but there is a servant who is set over the reapers. Thank God for his activity. What could we do apart from him? Would there be any use in reaching out with the gospel to some other community? Would there be any use in all the work you do here in your Sunday school and gather all these children together if there wasn't the servant that set over the reapers? Who is he? The Holy Spirit. Thank God for his great activities, for his great work, for the Word of God taken by the Spirit of God is applied to heart and conscience in power, and God uses his Word by his Spirit. That's some of the gathering work of the Holy Spirit. But there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit very closely related to the assembly, even maybe a little closer than what I've been speaking of already. It's true he gathers. You know, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. But the Father seeketh worshippers, John 4. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one by whom we worship. Philippians 3:3 says, we are the circumcision and we worship by the Spirit of God. Now what is worship? Worship is the adoration of a person. And the Spirit of God is the one who reveals that person to us. Oh, I see that as a great activity of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. I've been talking about a gathering ministry. And now I want to speak to you about a ministry that glorifies Christ. For that truly is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. You see, John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, howbeit, when he the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but that which he shall hear, shall he speak. He shall glorify me. My, what wondrous words. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God has a great activity. Max Isaac Reich, a Jewish saved man who wrote some of the loveliest writings I've ever read. Max Isaac Reich, speaking about the activity of the Holy Spirit, he said, yield yourself to the Spirit's leading, for the Spirit will always lead you to the Lord Jesus. I believe that very strong. A dear godly woman, a Christian, came to me one day and said to me, I wonder if I'm right. I knew she was an exercised Christian. Sometimes it's the exercised Christians who get into problems like this. She said, I pray at home. In fact, she said, I might be a Methodist because she said, I have a method of laying out the day. And she said, I pray at certain times of the day. But she said, I've been checking on myself lately. And she said, I have been praying and then thinking back on what I prayed. And she said, do you know, Mr. Crawford, that from the beginning of my prayer to the end, I hardly ever mention the Holy Spirit of God. I said, is that right? She said, I wonder, am I avoiding the Holy Spirit? She said, in fact, I wonder if I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And I said to her, well, what is the main theme of your praying? Well, she said, I talked to my Father about the Lord Jesus a lot. She said, I suppose that's the main part of it. And I said to her, my dear sister, that is the Holy Spirit. That is his activity. That's what he'll lead you to do. He'll lead you to the Lord Jesus. That is so true in the Corinthian letter. Let me go through it with you in a very simple way tonight if I can. I said I was going to try to show you the Holy Spirit's activity in the Corinthian letter. And while we've talked about gathering, and while I'm speaking now about glorifying Christ, Of course, you know in the Corinthian letter that the Holy Spirit has a great gifting work that he does. The gifts are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you know as well that he has a governing work that he does. Although you would have difficulty other than chapter 14 to find any trace of that governing work in the Corinthian letter. It's most interesting fact that you do not have an elder mentioned in 1 Corinthians, even though it is the epistle of the local church. But don't be surprised at that, because of course the elders are clearly described for us in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And it takes all the word of God to give us the full orb revelation. But certainly here in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is glorifying the person of Christ. And if you were to go through the epistle, you would find that the Holy Spirit is leading you to the things of the Lord. You remember in chapter 7, Paul speaks of the man who minds the things of this life. And in contrast to that, he uses the expression, the things of the Lord. Things that are called the things of the Lord have to do with the Holy Spirit's activity in the temple of God. Not in Salt Lake City, the temple of God, which is the local assembly. And here are the things of the Lord in the Corinthian letter. In chapter 1, it is the name of the Lord. And if you were to go through those first 10 verses of chapter 1, is the name of the Lord only found in Matthew 18 and 20? Well, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is found again and again, 8 times in its complete form in those verses, perhaps 9 times in the original text, and 10 times altogether, the name of the Lord is mentioned. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the things of the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God would gather people onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would ever seek to honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts that name high, and he gives us the great honor of being a testimony to that blessed name. That's a great truth. That's appreciation. Do I appreciate the worth of his name, that worthy name by the which you're called? But in chapter 10, you have the table of the Lord. And the table of the Lord in chapter 10 is linked to our separation. For in chapter 10, the subject is the fellowship. And there's the fellowship of the Jewish altar. And there's the fellowship of the table of demons. And there's the fellowship of the table of the Lord. And the fellowship of the Lord's table is something to which we have been called. And I can appreciate that every day of my Christian experience. The Holy Spirit of God brings me into that fellowship. But if I am enjoying the table of the Lord, dear brother or sister, let me tell you something. Linked with the table of the Lord is the cup of blessing which we bless. Linked with the table of the Lord is the one loaf which we break. And I do not think it can be disassociated from the supper of the Lord that is in the next chapter. If you're enjoying the table of the Lord, and you can enjoy the table of the Lord in your own home, but if you're enjoying communion with the Lord there, you will also be enjoying the supper. When it's at all possible for you to be present, I don't think you can disassociate the one from the other. So it's the table of the Lord in chapter 10, which is the truth of separation. But it is the supper of the Lord in chapter 11, which is the truth of commemoration. And what a privilege it is. I hope you appreciate it. You should. It's the nearest place to heaven I've ever been on earth. I used to sit down sometimes in Northern Ontario with about 5 people to remember the Lord. A little assembly that I used to walk to on the Lord's Day. And I won't tell you how far I walked. It was quite a few miles, but I enjoyed it. And when I got there, there would be just 5. And I would make 6. And we would sit down to remember the Lord Jesus. Was there worship? Oh, there was. There was. One of our dear brethren from Ireland told me about a sister in a little country place where there had been an assembly, but conditions of work and so forth had caused the brethren to move away for work. It's hard times, rightly or wrongly, I'm not excusing what they did, but the little building was there, no assembly, and for years until her death, that dear sister would go on the Lord's Day morning with a little package under her arm. She set the table and put the loaf on it and put the cup there. And then she sat down, sometimes to weep alone. She never rose to break the bread. She was too intelligent to do that. She just set it there on the table, in memory of days past, when the believers had gathered to remember the Lord Jesus. Reminds me of that verse in Malachi 3. A book of remembrance was written before him, for them that fear the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. And there are those who highly prize the remembrance of the Lord. I hope we all do. It should be precious to us. You have the death of the Lord in chapter 11. That's what we proclaim in the supper. Someone asked me the other night, to whom do we proclaim this death? Let me suggest this to you, brethren. It's not a gospel proclamation. I have known people to get saved sitting in the back seat, by the way, as we call it, the seat that is left for those who are not in the fellowship. I have known people to get saved there. A man got up one morning in a meeting and quoted, "Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree." And a young man sitting there looking on as the believers remember the Lord, his mind went away to the cross, and he understood for the first time that Christ died for him. Today he's an outstanding Christian. But that's not what the remembrance is for. It's not a gospel proclamation. It's proclaiming to the heart of God the worth of his Son and the value of his death. It's proclaiming to our own hearts the worth of the Son. We remember him, and we show forth his death until he comes. You have in chapter 14 the commandment of the Lord. And that verse 37 of chapter 14 is very important, because it says, "If any man among you seemeth to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment, singular, of the Lord." And the idea is that the whole epistle is the commandment of the Lord. Do we have commandments today? Yes, we have commandments today. And I've often heard it said that we remember the Lord because it's his dying request. And I don't criticize people for statements like that, by the way. But sometimes we can learn from those kind of statements. It is interesting that the Lord Jesus could never have been described as a dying man, because when he died, he gave his life voluntarily. And it is interesting that it was not a request at all, but a command. "This do in remembrance of me." In fact, if any man among you seemeth to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, Paul says, that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. And by this we know that we love the children of God, John says, when we love God and keep his commandments. And the Lord Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my commandments." We're not under law as a principle, but we're under the law of love. Hearts that have been captivated have been won to the Lord Jesus. We belong to him, and we do his word gladly, willingly, joyfully, because it is his word. The work of the Lord is in chapter 15 and verse 58 of 1 Corinthians, and that certainly is one of the activities of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who honors the name of the Lord, the Holy Spirit that gives us the enjoyment of the table of the Lord. We couldn't commune with the Father at all apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. The supper of the Lord is the place where he is the conductor. He is the president. He rules there. The death of the Lord is what he is constantly bringing before the hearts of the people of God. The commandment of the Lord is inspired by him, and the work of the Lord is energized by him. And finally, you have in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the coming of the Lord. Every one of those things are the activities of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. Just for a moment, I'm going to take one of them, because that's why we read 2 Corinthians 6 tonight. You see, First Corinthians begins with unity. And you learn from Ephesians 4 that it is the unity of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God is involved in that unity. It is an activity of the Spirit to have believers of one mind. But the next subject in the Corinthian letter is purity. Could you ever possibly remove the Holy Spirit from the pure character of an assembly? He is holy, and that's the purity of the company. So the purity of the assembly is most important. The next subject in the Corinthian letter is the authority by which we gather. And the next subject is the responsibility of each one who does gather. And all those are the activities of the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:17, the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, the temple of God. Verse 17, the temple of the living God. So you see, the assembly is the temple of God. Now, being the temple of God suggests purity, suggests sanctification, suggests separation. And you'll notice that that is the subject of 2 Corinthians 6. Very strangely, the first subject you have is the enlargement of separation. Here's Paul saying to these people, if you are narrowed, if you are straitened, if you are restricted, then it's in yourself. I've often heard people say, my, that's so narrow. Those men are so rigid and authoritarian and they're separatists. I read one day where a man was writing about Nehemiah. In fact, he was also including Ezra. And he said they were wonderful men. They really did a mighty work. But their work was marred by the fact that they were such separatists. And I looked at that in wonder. And he was a scholar. But oh, he had missed the vital truth. Had Ezra and Nehemiah not been so concerned about the separation of the remnant back there in the land, naturally speaking, there would have been no Redeemer, no Savior, no Calvary, no Christians, no way to heaven for us at all. Imagine a man making mock of the very thing that was the instrument of God in bringing his Son into the world. That little remnant people were going to be the remnant through which the Redeemer would come. The remnant that Satan was always attacking and trying to obliterate. And God was preserving in His wondrous grace. See the importance of separation in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day? I hope you see it. Because it's never without meaning. And here Paul's saying to the Corinthians, do you want enlargement? Would you like to be enlarged in your hearts, in your souls, in your lives, and you must know separation. Would you like to have a greater usefulness for God? You won't get that greater usefulness by seeing how much you can become like the godless age we live in. You won't get that kind of usefulness by seeing if you can not be different at all from the people around you. The only strength and power we have for God is that we are separate from the sin and the evil of the day in which we live. And there's so much evil today. I believe that a Christian home, a Christian husband and wife, raising their children in the fear of God, showing true affection, true love, the husband for the wife and the wife for her own husband, the sanctity, the purity, the permanency, because dear brother and sister, two believers joined together, have formed a covenant before the Lord, and it is as permanent as long as life lasts. I hope we remember that. Christian home is a sacred place. But, of course, around us in the world, there is much that is totally contrary to that. Much that has been wrong, sinful, that has ruined what God intended the home to be. Christian stands apart from it. Christian life is distinct from it. God can forgive
the sins of the past. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus, your life and your home and your marriage should be a testimony to all around. Now, there are joys in separation. I know the joys of separation. What are they, you say? I'm separated from my sins. I can remember the moment when my sins as a heavy burden was gone. I always was told there was no feelings with salvation. And I had a trouble because I was really looking for some feeling to tell me I was saved. And when I understood that the Lord Jesus had died for me, I wasn't trusting in a feeling. I trusted in the fact He bore my sins on Calvary. But I want to tell you something. The burden was lifted. Oh, I can sing with all my heart. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Thank God for that. So there's joys in separation. I'm separated from the wrath I rightly deserve. There's surely joy in that kind of separation. In the world today, I'm glad that God divides the light from the darkness. Sometimes when I look around me and see the moral twilight that we live in, you say, what's a moral twilight? When you can hardly distinguish white from black. When everything is all mixed up. And that's what the devil has done. Satan has succeeded in this world. Wouldn't it be lovely if things were just right or wrong? That'd be great. Oh, there's so many mixtures in this world today. You turn to the Word of God. Turn to John's first epistle, for instance. And you have white and black. You have light and darkness. You have the truth and the lie. You have the children of God and the children of the devil. My, it's lovely. After you're in this world for a day of its business, or whatever it might be, to turn to the Word of God and find, God has drawn the line as clearly as ever. I'm glad of that. It gives me a great deal of joy. I find joy in that great truth, that God divides the light from the darkness. I thank God for the impossibility of separation. I can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Romans 8 so clearly tells us. But here is the language of separation. Can I point it out to you very briefly now? The time is moving along very swiftly. Fellowship. What fellowship, it says, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Fellowship. Partnership. A common sharing. How could I commonly share with unrighteousness? How could I have a common place with the unrighteousness of this age? That's the first word in the catalog of the words that describe separation. Then you have the word communion. That's the enjoyment of union. Could I actually have communion with darkness? I'm a child of the light. Could I really enjoy a union with the dark? No. No, I couldn't. Thank God for that word in the catalog of separation. Concord. That means to sound together. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Of one accord with Satan and his activities? Never. That could never be. A part. What part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? That's the words that are spoken about Mary. She hath chosen that better part. A portion, that which is the Lord's. Can I give that to the unbeliever? Finally, you have the word agreement. And I think that's the most solemn one of them all. It says, what agreement hath the temple of God? That's the local assembly with idols. Listen, dear Christian, if you will. Agreement with the temple of idols? You know what it means? It means to consent to it. It means to give your assent to it. I believe Paul is teaching as clear as language can make it, that those who went into the idol's temple to eat bread, he has come to this very, very, very solemnly, that there's the danger they might be giving consent to the worship of a demon, that they might be assenting to something that was very evil. How can I apply that in my life? A guilty silence. Yes, there could be a guilty silence. I'm not saying that every time you hear a person use the name of the Lord Jesus in vain that you should publicly rebuke them. But when the opportunity comes, if that's a person you work with, then you should make it known to them that he is your Savior and Lord, and that it grieves you at your very heart to hear him spoken about like that. Sometimes we're guilty of silence when a moral issue is at stake. Sometimes we're afraid even to speak to rebuke our own children. We're like Eli, who would not raise his voice to rebuke his sons, even though they were wicked. And Eli lost his sons and his own life because of his consent with evil, because of his guilty silence. God, help us not to be guilty of silence when we should speak and speak clearly. But here's the call to separation. Come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I must move very quickly, for the Holy Spirit has a gifting ministry, and I want to say a few things about it tonight that are very practical. There are 5 lists of gifts, as you know, in the at least 4 distinct lists. There may be 5. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians when I say that. But there are at least 4 clear, distinct lists of gifts in the New Testament. 2 of them in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 in Romans 12, and 1 in Ephesians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are a list of 8 gifts and a list of 9 gifts. And very clearly, every one of those gifts has a supernatural element linked with it. A miraculous element. And I'm saying that very carefully now, and I'm not going to enlarge on it. But I see that the gifts of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians have a supernatural element linked with them. But the gifts in Romans 12 are listed as being very plain and clear and easy to understand. To be able to edify the saints, to be able to serve believers, to be able to teach them. He that teacheth, let him give himself to teaching, to exhortation. And there's even the gift of giving. And there's the gift of rule. And there's the gift even, listen to this one, of showing mercy. Isn't that a lovely list of gifts? But the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are given by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 12, God gives them. But in Ephesians 4, the risen Christ gives them. And I would like to suggest something to you. The gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are given to men. But in Ephesians 4, the gifts are men. Given to the church. Actually given to the body. Let me just say something simply here. This has been a big help to me, and some of these things that have helped us in our own experience might be a help to someone here. I have no difficulty lifting a book off the shelf written by a denominational writer. What is good in that book? What is scriptural? What is true and doctrinally sound, as so many of them are? Thank God. I look upon that writer as a gift to the body. And while Satan has succeeded in dividing up the body, I will not let the devil deprive me of a gift that has been given to the body. And therefore I have no difficulty in reading what that man says about the Word of God. But if that man were preaching right across the street, maybe I wouldn't go and hear him at all. I don't mean that if he's a denominational man that there's any maybe about it. I'm just leaving it open as to who the man is, but it could be very possible he is not a person that I would feel free to go and listen to. You say, why? Would you please explain that? He may be associated with much that is totally contrary to the Word of God. And yet there are other principles where he's able to teach the Word of God with clearness. We should be able to distinguish that in our own minds and in our own lives. The gifts are given to the body. Where should those gifts function? There's only one place you have gifts functioning in the New Testament, and that is within the sphere of the assembly's activity, either actually in the assembly as teaching ministry or guiding ministry, or outside the assembly as to gospel ministry, as to the preaching of the Word of God. Let me say something very simply. The
Use of gifts is deacon work. And those who function with a gift must meet the requirements for the deacon.
And that's found very clearly for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the latter part. They must function in the assembly as deacons. The word deacon is used in the New Testament for a temporal ministry related to the care of the building, etc. To the funds of the assembly, that's a deacon ministry. But ministering God's word, preaching the gospel, is also described as deacon ministry far more often than that temporal ministry is. I am functioning tonight as a deacon. This is deacon ministry. This corresponds to Levitical ministry in the Old Testament. But wait a minute now, dear young man. Let me say something to you lovingly. Levitical ministry never stood alone. Never. There is not a case in the Levitical system that I know of where Levitical ministry functioned apart from priestly ministry. I hope you got hold of that. Sometimes you could get a number of brethren to preach the gospel. You take a Sunday school class, brethren and sisters too. It's perfectly right for a sister to take a Sunday school class. To speak to children about the Lord Jesus. But those same brethren who might be ready to give their testimony, who might be ready to be involved with children's work, wait for them to arise on the Lord's day to function in their priesthood and give God thanks for His Son, and you'll wait a long time. Oh, brethren, that should not be. I do not believe a man should function in his deacon capacity, exercising his gifts in Levitical service, if that man does not have exercised to function in priestly capacity. And I hope you'll take that as it's given. Because I believe that we're deprived many times. In our priesthood is always plural, brother. It is never singular. It's always plural. Nobody is ever spoken of in the New Testament as a priest of God. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. It's the only time in the New Testament that you have, in the New Testament order, one priest. It's the Lord Jesus. We are always a priesthood. The place where that priesthood functions is not in our bedroom, when we're on our knees before God, but in the assembly, when we rise in intercession, or when we rise in worship. I hope you're functioning in your priesthood. We're all priests. It's a birthright privilege to be in the priesthood. But it's only when you arise and lead the company that you're functioning. And you say, would you please prove that to me? Yes. Hebrews chapter 5 gives us a definition, a Bible definition of priesthood. It says a priest is one who is taken from among men, for men, in things pertaining to God. That's the definition. So you're only functioning in your priesthood when you're functioning before God, for men, in things pertaining to God. I hope we are exercised about priestly function. Gifts are a marvelous privilege. They are always multiple. Don't mix up the giving of gifts with the New Testament priesthood. They are distinct and different. Priesthood and gifts are absolutely distinct. Priesthood is related to what is Godward. Gifts are related to what is either toward the church or toward the world, manward. So don't mix them up. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. It is a Godward ministry. We believe in a multiplication of gifts, in multiple gifts among the believers. And that is always manward. Oh, for more of it. But the Spirit of God is also the great governor. And I would love to deal with that, but certainly there isn't time tonight. Let me just say this, that in the assembly there is but one rule. It is the rule of God. And that means that His Word has the final, absolute authority. That Word is handled by men. And the authority of the elderhood is the authority of the Word
God grant that we might bow to it, submit ourselves to it. For that's one of the greatest truths in the Corinthian letter. The Spirit of God would always lead me with a spirit of subjection to bow to the authority of the Holy Spirit who makes his residence in the local assembly.